All right, class, it's time to go to work. We have had two parables that have been explained to us by our Lord, and He's given us the keys to understanding the other parables. The two that we're looking at today, a total of three verses. First of all, it doesn't mean this is going to be the shortest sermon. And secondly, there is no divine explanation given for these two parables. And that means that you and I have to put on our thinking caps. But our theme here, if we take both parables, and these two are connected, they're not disconnected from the first two, as we're about to see, but these two have a close connection. And the theme for the two, if you take them together, is simply this: church growth is not always a good thing. Now, we would think, wouldn't it always be great to have a growing church? And it is, if it grows the right way. But these two parables are going to talk about a growth that is not the right way. So, we'll take a look again at verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, once again, an agricultural illustration is given to us. By the way, the next parable is going to be a domestic illustration. But this is another of the agricultural illustrations, and that's the connection, or at least in part, with the two preceding parables. And keep in mind, these are parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What God is doing behind the scenes right now, and what not only what God is doing, but what our enemy is doing behind the scenes to a certain extent. And so, the parable of the mustard seed. Let's, since we're talking about seeds and gardening and fields and this sort of thing, let's clear away some of the brush that surrounds the planting of the mustard seed. The King James renders verse 32, "This is the smallest of the seeds." And blasphemers, and I do not hesitate to call them that, over the years, have said, "Aha, the mustard seed is not the absolute smallest seed that exists." All right. I'll go along with that. I don't know, but because I'm not familiar with mustard and mustard seed. I mean, I'm familiar with the product that you put on your bread. That's why the somewhat humorous title for the message this morning. But I'm not familiar with the plant, the seed, anything of that nature. So I'll go along with that. It's not the smallest of the seeds. And here's the argument. In fact, it's a twofold argument. One argument is either Jesus didn't know that the mustard wasn't the smallest seed, and therefore he was not omniscient, and therefore he really wasn't God, and so consequently you don't need to be concerned about Jesus as the Son of God. That, now understand, I'm presenting their arguments. It's their blasphemy, not mine. All right. The second argument is that Jesus did know that the mustard wasn't the smallest of seeds, but they didn't know that. And so he compromised the truth to accommodate their ignorance. And so consequently, you're left with the thought, if he compromised the truth here, what did he do elsewhere? Can you trust what Jesus said elsewhere in the scriptures? Now, in a sense, this is a little sidebar to the whole point of the parable, but I think it's important. You may have heard this before. If you haven't, you may hear it sometime in the future. And Bible scholars, believers in Christ, have struggled with this argument. And the whole argument, you know, I've heard different ways to counter this and everything, but the whole argument is based on a mistranslation of a word. Jesus didn't say it was the smallest. He said, as this translation reads, the smaller of all the seeds. In other words, it's among the smallest of the seeds. He's not making a statement, a biological statement of absolutes here. He uses the comparative form. Compared to other seeds, this is among the smaller of the seeds. And for me, that's case closed. There's no issue here. But what made an issue was a mistranslation from smaller to smallest. And this is why it's so important to have as good a translation as you can get. Now, I want to tell you, and some of you know, you were here in Sunday school and I made references to different Greek words and this sort of thing. I am not a Greek expert, I'll put it that way. When I'm getting these messages ready, I read an English Bible just like you do. And I may go to the Greek if there's an issue to examine, but I don't pick up a Greek New Testament and just start reading it like I'd read my English Bible. The point here is that you can, the information is out there. All you have to do is look for it. And that's what I had to do with the whole business about the mustard seed and the tree. So, like you, I Googled it. And, of course, I take Google information with a grain of mustard seed. But anyway, yes. But still, the pictures were available and this sort of thing. And they confirmed what I had read elsewhere. And that is that this is a tiny little seed. But in one season, it can grow to 20 feet tall and have a spread of 20 feet. Now, your house is bigger than that, but if you don't have a big house, your house isn't much bigger, a whole lot bigger than that. If you're living in an apartment, this could easily be the size of your apartment, maybe bigger. And by the way, 20 feet tall is not the... That's the average. It could be as short as 15 feet. It could be as tall as 30 feet. It just depends on the conditions in which it's growing. By the way, mustard, I'm guessing that mustard would not grow well here in South Georgia. It likes, according to my information, it likes a clay soil more than sandy, and it likes hot, dry conditions. And that's why it grows so well in North Africa and the Middle East and other portions of Asia as well. Now, all this, not that you had to know all that, but just simply to say that it really does become essentially a tree. I saw some pictures that honestly I would think you were looking at a tree, not just a plant that grows. Now, maybe that's a plant that's existed for several seasons. I don't know. I do know this. It would not grow. It probably would not survive here. I don't think it survives frost. So, you know, we do get some frost even here in South Georgia. And so probably it would, you know, you might get something to grow and then winter comes and it would die. So anyway, the point is that what Jesus tells us in these two verses, there's no exaggeration here. That's exactly what happens. And it can grow to that size in one growing season. Now, with that in view, let's take a look at the details of the parable. And you'll notice if you're looking at your bulletin, I've labeled this suspiciously surprising growth. It is a surprise that something that itty-bitty would become the biggest thing in the field. Well, we have four terms that have already been defined for us in the previous two parables. The first is the term the seed. The seed in the previous two parables, although the specific varies, it's always something good. It's always something good. Now, why is that? Well, because it's the man who plants it. In the first parable, the seed was the word of God, the message of God. In the second parable, it was the people of God who were being planted, if you will. And in this parable, it's the church. It's the collective people of God, not you as an individual and me as an individual, but it's all of us together. And so the seed is the beginning of the church during this age. Keep in mind, these parables are describing not the kingdom of heaven when Christ returns, but what God is doing to prepare for that in this present age. And he's using Christians and the church. So it starts out small. Do you remember how small from Acts chapter 1? 120 frightened people who are meeting together to pray because Jesus told them, don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And by the way, after that, you can leave Jerusalem, which most of them did not do. But my point is that we are looking here at the beginning of the church. Very small. Even if you go back 2,000 years, 120 people out of total population, just the Mediterranean basin, hardly anybody. And yet, the parable tells us that it grows to the most immense thing in the garden. More about that in just a moment. We're not through with the terms yet. That was the seed. The man in the parables is always, always the Son of God, the Son of Man. As he calls himself here, kingdom term. And so the man is always Christ. The third term is the field. And in the last parable, parable number 2, Jesus himself defined that as the world. The church is planted in this present world. And then finally, the fourth term, the birds. And they were defined in the first parable. And they were defined by our Lord as Satan and his demons and the people that he motivates and controls. But these are the birds. Now, has anything really changed? There's no indication that it has. So, the seed, the man, these are good things. The field is the world, and no, that's not such a good thing because this world is dominated by Satan, and the birds are not a good thing either. And by the way, you'll find that those symbols throughout the scriptures tend to be the same thing. I was tempted to say at the communion table a few minutes ago, we're singing Rock of Ages. The rock is always Christ. When you go to the Bible and it talks about a rock, and especially, now I'm not talking about David picked up five smooth stones, but I'm talking about when the Bible refers to a rock or the rock, start looking for Christ. He's always the rock. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. And so, here we have four terms that we ought to be able to define and apply to this parable. So, back to the parable itself. It becomes larger than all the other garden plants. It actually becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. One of my favorite authors is A.C. Gabelein, author from many years ago, roughly a contemporary with Schofield, and certainly the two of them held many of the same views. Gabelon that, and by the way, this is a guy I go to frequently when there's something like this. What's Gabelon's view on that? If you want to know more about this guy, he's a fascinating individual. Come back tonight and we'll talk about Arno Gabelon. In any event, one of the words he uses in describing the growth of the mustard seed is unnatural. And this is one of the few places that I would disagree with Arno Gabelon. I keep wanting to call him Dr. Gabelon. I don't think he ever had that kind of education. And again, brilliant man, but not the great doctor, anyone. Our point here is that this is missing the point of the parable. It's not unnatural growth. It is absolutely natural, and that's the problem. The growth that is pictured here is not supernatural. It's purely natural. This is what a mustard seed does all the time. And it speaks of organized Christendom. The 120 in the upper room weren't very well organized. In fact, you can go on through the opening chapters of the book of Acts and discover it's taking them a while to get organized, even organized in the right way. But this is being organized in the wrong way. This is something that's you would almost think of as a monstrosity. It's not. It's natural. But that is the problem. It is Christendom that compromises with the world. That's the natural part of this growth of the mustard seed. As the centuries went by, and by the way, it didn't take many, 2-3 centuries, and Christendom has not only gotten organized, it's gotten organized in a completely non-biblical way. And so organized that it has compromised with the world. And it's still compromising with the world today. And you see it on every hand. You see it on every hand. Which brings us to the third observation now. We've looked at the terms. We've looked at the natural but not supernatural growth of organized Christendom. And by the way, that doesn't mean there isn't something supernatural going on. But in this parable, we're looking at the outward form. And that brings us to the third thing that we want to observe. Verse 32 reminds us that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. Now, a branch is not a bad thing, necessarily. Jesus uses branches with reference to the vine and the branches, and the branches are good things. But in this parable, which is about the outward growth of Christendom, what are those branches that the birds of the air find so accommodating? Well, I want to suggest to you that they refer to what today we would call denominations. They refer to what we would call cults. Because cults within the Christian world all consider themselves to be Christian. In fact, some of them insist that they're Christian and you're not, because you're not part of their group. And they may refer to all the other, you know, we've got seminaries and Bible colleges and various parachurch ministries, missions, etc. And these are branches. And some of them are not good branches. Let me give you an example. Honestly, if I wanted to just stop here, we could spend all day right here with examples of the branches of organized Christendom. But it was a while ago, I can't remember how many years now, but a certain denomination had decided that the troubles in the Middle East were all the fault of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, and the Palestinians, so-called, were put upon, And therefore, this denomination was going to divest itself of its investments in the nation of Israel. And when I first heard that, I thought, investments? Investments? You've got so much money that you're making investments in Israel? Millions and billions around the world are on their way to hell today for lack of gospel preaching, for lack of the Word of God, and you're investing in companies and corporations? What's the matter with you? We're supposed to be taking the gospel to the world, and you're making investments. That branch ought to be cut off and burned in the fire, as Jesus says in reference to other branches in another parable. Beloved, that's the kind of day we live in. That's organized Christendom for you. We are so rich. No wonder we're living in the day of the Laodicean church. You need to go to Revelation chapter 3 and read about the three churches that are described there. Three, would you call them branches? Maybe you could, I don't know. But the last one is Laodicea. And their problem is they're so rich, they're so wealthy, they're so well off, and yet Jesus says to them, you're poor and blind and miserable and naked. And I believe the miserable part comes from his perspective. What a miserable excuse for a church. But they're certainly wealthy enough. They certainly have the money. And beloved, and I know I'm digressing and I'm getting a little carried away here. I can do that sometimes. But you know, years ago, and some of us here are old enough, yeah, John, you and I are old enough to remember a very popular song, and I don't honestly know the title, but the chorus was, "Love makes the world go round." Well, friends, love does not make this world go round. It's money. It's dinero. It's doubloons. It's shekels. Whatever denomination you want to put on it. That's what is making this world go round. And what is the horror of organized Christendom, and yes, even down to local churches, is the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is. And that was written to Timothy about the local church situation, because in Timothy's day, in Paul's day, Christianity, organized Christianity as we know it today, did not yet exist. But he's warning Timothy about those who are going to come in and organize this thing and make it part of the church. Do you know that that's one of the reasons that in Europe the church is, in terms of a large church, it's non-existent. And do you know why? Because the churches are all state churches. They're allied with the government. It's why other thinking people disregard the church, because their tax dollars have to pay for the subsistence of whatever denomination is the state church. Now, maybe some of that's changing, but it's been that way for centuries. Yes, even after the Protestant Reformation, countries where Protestantism was dominant, one of the Protestant denominations became the state church, and the state picked up the tab, so to speak, which is another way of saying your taxes paid for that. Well, what if it's a denomination with which you personally disagree? Well, tough. Your taxes still pay to support that church. Now, if you want to meet in another denomination, you're more than welcome to, but your taxes are going to pay for, and you name the denomination. No wonder Europe has rejected Christendom. And I don't mean just in the last 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. I mean since before the First World War. Christianity, now they still gave lip service to it, but as we've seen and will see again, they give honor to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's organized Christendom. And we'll have more to say about cults in just a moment. Fourth and last thing I want you to observe. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Not its roots, not its trunk, not its fruits, but in the branches. And the birds represent the devil and his followers, be they spirit or human followers, and they find a place to rest. Now, here's another note for you in terms of your personal study. If you are really interested in in-depth study, one of the tools that's easily available, not expensive, and very helpful is a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. One of the reasons it's very helpful is that the English words are tied to either the Hebrew or the Greek, depending on what book of the Bible you're in. And Dr. Strong, and he was a doctor, by the way, he is a very good resource, generally reliable, sometimes, and it's hard for any of us with our background not to let our particular persuasion creep into what is supposed to be a it's supposed to be something that is above board and without any undue influence. But in general, Dr. Strong's concordance is a good one. And one of the things I found this fascinating was that his first definition of this word that is translated here, nest, or lodging, if you're using the King James, his definition is haunt, H-A-U-N-T, haunt, which, if you look in English, what it means is to frequent. Modern English, we would say hang out. And so the birds of the air just kind of hang out in these branches. And why not? Because so many people, many groups, denominations, isms, cults, whatever, they have rejected what the Bible says, and they find a very ready audience among the branches of the tree. And so, suspiciously surprising growth, absolutely. It's suspicious because it's totally natural, not supernatural. Now, one last thing, and then we'll look at yeast. I don't know anything about mustard plants. I do know, as a former forest ranger, a little bit about trees. So let me talk to you about what you and I would recognize as trees. The living part of any tree is not what you see, it's what you don't see. The bark is not alive. Just think of the pine trees that we have around here. Thick bark protects it from fire, protects it most of the time from insects, etc. But the bark is not alive. And the part of the tree that is cut up for, say, lumber, that's not alive either. It just forms the core of the tree and gives it structural stability. The part that is alive, and now I'm going to switch over to deciduous trees, your oak tree or something, it's a little thin layer inside the bark, under the first layer of wood, and that's what's alive. And that's what causes the growth, the continuing expansion horizontally and also vertically of the tree. It's just this little thin layer in there. But that's the part that makes the wood, what you and I think of as the wood and the bark, everything flows out of that thin layer. Well, I want to suggest to you that within organized Christendom today, there's a little thin layer of real life, and I'm looking at it from the pulpit today. You're part of that thin layer of real life. Yes, we're also part of organized Christendom in a sense, but we're the part that's alive. Everyone who's born again by faith in Christ is part of that. And so, just keep that in view. But organized Christendom is entirely natural, and that's the problem. Let's look at verse 33 and we'll be done. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Well, there are 4 things I want us to observe here. We've called this hidden yeasty infiltration. One of the men this morning said to me before Sunday school started, "You had fun with this message, didn't you?" And yeah, the answer is yes. I did have fun with it. All right, well, what is yeast? What is leaven? Leaven is what you and I would call yeast. Now, I'm going to use yeast as you understand it. I'm told that, you know, they didn't go down to Publix and buy 10 packets of Fleischmann's or whoever makes the yeast these days. They did it differently. In fact, they did it more like you and I would do sourdough. But the point is the same. And yeast is, it always in the Bible speaks of corruption, something not good. And I don't hesitate to say that that's the way it's, when it's used symbolically, that's the way it's always used. Old Testament, New Testament, you will not find a place where it is not used in that negative, corrupting sense. Some have objected to that view by referring you to a few of the Old Testament sacrifices where the bread that was offered had yeast in it. And so surely it must have been good. No, it wasn't. Those were sacrifices that represented the human offerer. And the human author has yeast in him. You and I still have a sin nature. We may belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but I have yet to meet a Christian, and it's not me, who doesn't have some of that yeast in him or her. And such a person does not exist. So that's the reason that some, and not many, but some. What you do find emphasized in the Old Testament is the feast of unleavened bread. And there, not only could they not bake bread with leaven in it, they couldn't even keep it in the house. How they got started again after the feast was over, because they normally ate raised bread, just like you and I do. And there was nothing wrong with them doing that. But for this feast, no leaven. So I don't know how, I don't know where they put it. They must have hid it out in the shed somewhere. But they couldn't keep it in the house. They had to sweep the house of leaven. And there was a reason for that, because it represented the kingdom to come, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so, in any event, this is the background of yeast. Now, how is it being used in this parable? Well, jump ahead 3 chapters. I'm not asking you to turn there now, but if you're taking notes, maybe you want to jot this down. Chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus warns his disciples about the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And in the 12th verse, 6 verses later, Jesus has to explain it to them. And I don't want to make the disciples out to be dummies. He would have had to explain it to me too. And I don't think I'm a total dummy, but anyway, the point here is that he explains, he's talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's Matthew 16, verses 6 and 12. You can look that up for yourself. But here in the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord is using it in terms of doctrine, teaching. So keep that in mind. Second term, the woman. The woman. Where did she come from? All these, we've had 3 parables, and every one has been the man, the man, the man. And now suddenly there's the woman. Well, before I get tarred and feathered or stoned or anything like that, a woman in parabolic literature or in prophetic literature is not always a reference to something bad. And I will direct you to Revelation chapter 13, where we see a woman, and it's quite evident that she represents the nation of Israel. And she's the one who, from the nation, brings forth the child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. So she's not a bad symbol in that particular prophetic passage. But here, something is different. In fact, this is the only woman that's going to appear in these seven parables. We're going to see the man again, but this is the only woman. And she is the opposite of the man. Opposite gender, obviously. And the point here is that this is not a good thing. Now, I mentioned a moment ago Dr. Gabelein. I'm going to call him Dr. Gabelein anyway. And that I disagreed with him about the unnatural mustard tree. Here, I agree with him, and I'm indebted to him for bringing some of these things to my attention. Think of the number of cults that women have started. Now, not all the cults were started by women, but I was surprised at how many did. And one, going back to... Now, this is, I'm not going back to ancient times here. We could do that, but I'm talking about relatively modern times. 19th century, roughly middle of the 19th century, Mary Baker Eddy started a group called Christian Science. Very popular in Boston and the New England area, but actually around the world today. And of course, as many of you here know, it's neither Christian nor is it science, but it's just a lot of what in my day we would call gobbledygook, just meaningless stuff that no rational person could possibly believe, and yet it flourishes. And then there's Ellen G. White and the Seventh-day Adventists. And despite protestations to the contrary, this is a cult. And not only that, Ellen G. White was proclaimed as a prophetess, which from the start tells you it's false. But secondly, her teachings contradict what the Bible says. And she denies the work of Christ. I think she denies the person too, but people on our side of the issue might disagree with me. Here's the thing. It didn't stop with the Seventh-day Adventists. The Jehovah's Witnesses owe much to Seventh-day Adventism. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses were started by a man, and I have to confess, they were started in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, so sorry about that. But see, God can save somebody even from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, so that's how gracious our God is. But in any event, then there's also what some of you will remember as Armstrongism. I can never keep daddy and son straight, but anyway, the Armstrong boys started what was called the Worldwide Church of God, and they liked literature, and they had what they called the Plain Truth magazine, which you used to see everywhere. Now it's kind of, after the death of both of them, it's kind of folded, etc. But all of this had its start with Ellen G. White. And then there's a woman you've never heard of before. Her name is Blavatsky. I'm going to stick with Hoffmeister. I don't think I'm going to change my name to Blavatsky. But anyway, as you might guess, she was Russian. And she started what was called Theosophy. And by the way, that means wisdom of God. Quite the opposite, of course. It's a syncretistic religion, and it's largely based on Eastern mysticism, Hinduism, Buddhism, and you can imagine the influence it's had around the world, and particularly in America. And so then we come to Spiritism and the Fox Sisters. And this goes back to the 19th. You've never heard of these girls, but they were little girls. And in deference to the sensitivities of some of my listeners this morning, we won't go into it. The point is, it was all fake. It was all fake. It came out later that these little girls had faked the phenomena that they were claiming. And the amazing thing to me is that the adults lapped it up like mother's milk. And that was, it's not, these two little girls did not start Spiritism, but they were the start of the modern interest in that. And this is not with reference to women or anything, but it amazes me what can be sold if children are involved in it. And so we have these kids that are making these trips to heaven and coming back, and their dads or moms, as the case might be, are making money off of it. And one of the big national booksellers had to take books off the shelves because one of these kids ended up getting saved and recanted everything that he had told everybody about his trip to heaven. He didn't go there. He wasn't dead, etc., etc. He just told people what it was obvious they wanted to hear. And, of course, we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, where it talks about the fact that in the last days, people will accumulate to themselves teachers because they want their ears scratched. And they will listen to anything. And it's so much easier to sell it if you've got a cute little kid that's marketing it for you. All right, so the woman. A third thing to observe here is that it says she took leaven and she hid in three pecks of meal. Now, those of you who do baking and use yeast, you know what this is talking about. But the word that is used here, it's only used in two places in the whole Bible. Here and in Luke's gospel, that is talking about the same parable. The word here, and by the way, this is not the only term for hiding or hidden that you find in the Bible, but the word that's used here is the word our English word encrypt comes from. If you've done any reading about spies and secret codes and this sort of thing, when you encrypt something, you hide the truth in the message that you want to convey inside something that is not the message at all. And that's encryption. And it's the word that's used here. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that Jesus was talking about what we would read today as encryption. I'm just simply saying there's a correlation between the two words. And that is what is used with what the woman is doing. It's something surreptitious. In the natural world, this is what a woman would do in baking bread, just naturally. But the spiritual implication is that she's doing something surreptitiously to hide it. But, and that's the word that's used here. She hid it in three pecks of meal. And number four, until all was leavened. The yeast had spread throughout the whole lump. And that, again, naturally, that's what you want to happen when you're leavening dough, so it will rise. But in this parable, this is not a good thing. If the leaven is false doctrine, and it is, then what we're being told here is that the one who is opposed to the man, the opposite of the man, is surreptitiously putting false doctrine within the church. And eventually it seems to spread everywhere. And that's always the truth. Shouldn't use the word truth. That's always the way with falsehood. It spreads to everything. One little falsehood The Apostle Paul tells that to the Corinthians when he's writing to them. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf, the whole lump. And that's what we've got to be aware of. And that's why we try so hard, sometimes at the risk of seeming to be cynical and not trusting anybody when it comes to the doctrine here at Grace Bible Church. We do not want false doctrine to creep in. And so, these are the two parables. The parable of the suspiciously growing mustard plant and the infiltration of the yeast into the church. We have something else that is said here, and with this we conclude. Look with me at verse 34 and following. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. You see, parables 1 through 4, he spoke to everybody. He didn't give the explanation to everyone, but he spoke the parables to them. And he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, what is going on in this present age, this dispensation of grace, was not revealed earlier, but it was planned from the foundation of the world. So what we're involved in today and what we have to look out for and what we have to resist, this is all part of God's plan. Don't be discouraged by it. In fact, come back next Sunday morning and you'll get a lot of encouragement about what is going on in the next parable. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for explaining so many things to us. And thank you, Father, for giving us the keys that we can work with to comprehend what you're trying to convey about the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so, our Father, we look to you for guidance as we continue to serve you in the work that you've given us to do, the outreach of the gospel around the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get our hymn books again. And thank you, sir. Appreciate you coming back. And let's sing together, How Firm a Foundation. I won't ask you to sing all the verses. Let's do one and the last.